If you would, please turn with me to our text is Deuteronomy chapter 9. We are continuing our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God, as we have noted in covenantal context. We have defined the law. We have basically laid out the purpose of the law, especially as the divines in the confession taught from the scripture that there is a threefold perspective of the law. And we've looked at that moral binding nature of the law of God that binds all men and all nations. And so it is, we want to continue with our study of the larger catechism where we have left off. We're going to finish the seventh commandment. And then next week, Lord willing, we will move on to the eighth commandment. We are dealing with this in sermon number 91, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, our sermon text for this series has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Here again, let me read. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. On them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to again come back, examine this, the seventh commandment, especially as what is forbidden in this commandment to us to apply to our lives daily. We know, O God, that we are a very needy people. We are an inconsistent people. But we pray, O God, you will teach us to be cognizant of our needs and of our desire within our heart to be consistent with you and your law, to honor you, to meet that standard of measurement you have given to us, of which we are to strive to be holy like the Lord our God is also holy. Help us, O God, in dealing with this question concerning the seventh commandment, that we would see, understand, and apply all the principles that we are deriving therefrom. For we ask in the name of Christ our Lord, now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word would teach us by thy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the seventh commandment is given to us, and the divine simply asks the question very simply, which is or what is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. It comes out of Exodus 20 and verse 14. And we looked, if you will remember, in our very first sermon on this seventh commandment, at the sins forbidden in, or excuse me, the duties required in this seventh commandment. And so as we defined it, and then we talked about our duties, then we come now to the second aspect of this, which we have been taking up for 3 weeks, which is what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And that's the next question of the larger catechism, question number 139. And the Westminster Divines, as it were, said the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the collective duties required, are these. And that's what we are working our way through. We have a responsibility, according to Proverbs 5:7, hear the words we are told, O my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. God has given us his word, his directive, his command. We call it also in theology a didactic. These things are commanded for you. They are teachings for you to live by. And so we have looked at quite a few of those various aspects concerning this commandment as it relates to where we have brought ourselves and our thinking to. And the last thing we looked at was an undue delay of marriage. Again, let me just bring you back to that concept. It's very simple. When you work toward the concept of engagement by courting, which is what courting really eventually is, it's where a young couple begin to seriously speak about the life that they want to live together before the Lord, how and what they expect in the marriage from each other, and all those kind of questions of what they want in a spouse, biblically, before God, what they expect and what the Word of God commands of them so that they understand it, and how they will live out their life daily and honor Him. But once they are engaged, you do not delay the marriage. In delaying the marriage, you create the possibility of a temptation to be caught up in sin. And so it is that once you're engaged, you need to quickly get married. I believe it was in Geneva, somewhere along 8 weeks or 6 weeks, they would put up in the city square the announcement that you were going to get married and who you were getting married to. And if anyone had any issues, they were to bring them to the church or bring them into the city gates or, if you will, to the council and explain why you had an issue with this. In other words, you couldn't bring it up at the last minute. This thing that we do, which is more of a ritual that says if anyone knows the reason why these two shouldn't be married, well, you're kind of late in the game to ask that question. Back then, they gave you a certain amount of time to come, to hear, to let the word spread. Hey, you know, so-and-so's getting married. That's so somebody didn't jump up during the service and say, I love her and she's carrying my baby. You know, you don't want something strange happening at the wedding service. So it's very important that that be laid out and put forth for people to know. It also allowed for if a man or a woman was married to someone else, the other spouse could come and say, they can't do this. Because they're lawfully married to me. There's been no divorce given or granted whatsoever. So of all the reasons that can be given, there was a time given to raise those questions. But it was a short period of time. Once that was done, they proceeded immediately then to marriage. So usually probably you're talking about 6 to 8 weeks before the marriage would take place. But they did not have an undue delay of marriage once the engagement took place. Once the request was made, will you marry me? And they answered, we hope it being yes, then it was very important that you move procedurally very quickly to marriage in order to avoid the consequence of a temptation in which you might therein, as the scripture would say, it is better to marry than to burn. And it's a reference to committing an act of transgression against God's law with your partner. And so it is, we want to move in that direction and continue now with the rest of what this commandment spoke of. Now, the next thing the divines took up on this list of things that you needed to have, if you were to have, you're not to have in the sin, committing a sin against the seventh commandment, have more wives or husbands than one at a time. That means one at a time biblically. Now, if you have an unbiblical divorce, in some cases you could not remarry. But under a biblical divorce, you could. But you were not allowed to come and request to be married and already have more than one spouse. That was the command, as understood from Scripture, the original purpose that God had given in Genesis, that there is a husband and there is a wife, and the two are to be one flesh. Matthew 19:5 says, "And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the principle. And so it is when someone comes to the point of which they are dealing with the seventh commandment, they are to ensure that as they are proceeding to marriage, in order not to violate this commandment, the violation here on this point by the divines is if you have more than one spouse, you are going to violate the commandment. You cannot have two wives. And then they took up the issue of an unjust divorce. Now, divorce is only biblical according to the dictates of Scripture. It is a covenant, and we must consider the nature of the vows that are taken before God. And those vows are not to be taken lightly. Our confession even teaches that to us in the theology that's developed. I'm not going to go into that part of it. You can look it up in the Westminster Confession. But there is a whole section devoted to the vows that people take up before God. Do not take up a vow and not continue therein, even the divine said, to your own hurt. And so it is, you're not to get an unbiblical or an unjust divorce. If you have adultery, if you have a desertion that takes place, and a lost individual, or whatever the case may be, there's a transgression, there's something that happens that destroys the covenant relationship of the marriage, and the church under the, and I think would say also within conjunction with the state, determines that it was biblical, then a person could get remarried. But it was not a divorce for just any reason. There were only two, that was to say, adultery and desertion by a party. That is, that was the second part of that. Don't commit adultery, nor fornication. The porneia aspect from the Greek meaning through some sexual impurity of something that would constitute the nature of a destruction to the covenant relationship. God says when you enter into a covenant, you keep the covenant. You cannot add to it. You cannot detract from it. We have duties in the marriage covenant. The husband has his duties to love his wife and to lay down his life for her as Christ did for the church. We have the duty that is given to the wife to love her husband and be submissive to him. You cannot lay those aside. Those are the duties within which they work together. And that all other aspects of marriage come into play. But when it comes to a situation of adultery, the person who commits the adultery is the adulterer, and therefore they are the ones who broke the law of the covenant in marriage. And thus, God does not hold the victim in a relationship that is required with them to live with someone who violates them by transgressing the law of God as an individual before him, created in his image. Not at all. The choice is given to them. You want out of this relationship. They could stay in it. The problem was in the Old Testament, if you stayed in a marriage with a wanton spouse, by that we mean someone who is violating and doesn't uphold the law, doesn't hold their vows and their duties and responsibilities, but especially, you know, they're carousing and womanizing or whatever the case may be, whether it's one spouse or the other, the answer is once you say you'll stay with them, you don't get a second chance to divorce them. You've committed yourself to a wanton individual. You already know who they are. So it is very carefully. And we teach this, we believe this, even in our own church, that a person must make a very important decision on that relationship. that if they're going to stay, they understand the consequences of that decision. And they're there to stay. God does not force you to stay in a relationship in which he wants you to be the continual victim of that transgression that is given against the marriage. And so it is, I think, very important that we think about those things, that we understand them. And if a person's spouse runs off and says, I will not live with this individual any longer, I don't want anything to do with them, they're Christians, when they leave, that's it, they're gone. And while they are forever bound to the marriage, even though a divorce may occur, the person, the spouse who is the victim, is freed to marry again. Again, God doesn't abuse the victim or create laws that are designed to make a victim become even a greater victim, or to become, as it were, the punching bag for all the sinful and neglectful duties that the spouse may give toward them. So it is in Malachi 2:16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Clearly, he does. He hates divorce. He hates it because you've made a covenant before him. You swore to him that you will fulfill your duties in the marriage. Divorce ought to be hated. It's not something that we want to do. Now, we live in a society today where we know over half marriages, probably about 6% out of 10 marriages, maybe even 7 now, end in divorce. Why? Because we've created a society just like we have with the concept of the modern dating idea. You date one person for a while and then you can just throw them away and go find a new person to date. They're not bound to any kind of activity. We don't believe in dating. We believe in courtship. We believe in finding the person that you want to spend your life with. And I think that has carried over into much of our mentality of marriage today. Well, I'll get married, and it's kind of a test drive. And if I don't like it, I'll just throw it off, get a divorce, and go find someone else and try it again. God hates divorce. And that is an insincere understanding of the nature of marriage. How God views marriage, because what is it? It is an illustration of Christ and the church. But God hates divorce. And he wants you to stay faithful to your vows and to your spouse and not violate them by transgressing the law of God toward them. He continues in Malachi, for it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Unjust divorces are treacherous, to say the least. And so it is, we need to have a very healthy view of what a biblical divorce is, but more so, what is a biblical marriage? The idea of an unjust divorce is not, well, you have to live with your spouse just because that's what God demands of you, and so you're just going to have to live unhappily the rest of your life. Not at all. The command is designed around the idea that if there's problems, solve them. Make the marriage right. That's what Christians do. We fix our problems before God. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, we're told, but I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that would cover adultery and the concepts under porneia, fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery with her. So it is. One needs to be careful about who one marries if they've been divorced. Because that is a continual sin that he says here. He doesn't say, oh, but if you'll ask for forgiveness, I'll let it go. Well, no, you know, there's no forgiveness here. You're marrying an adulterous person, and therefore you're committing the adultery. We need to be careful about divorce. While we have a basic rule that covers over all aspects of divorce, nevertheless, every divorce must be considered carefully. What is involved? What are all the facts of the case? And when the church has to make a judgment upon that, they need to bear down on all the issues in order to very clearly clarify the status of what has taken place and what their conclusion is in judgment according to the word of God. It is that important. Divorce might be a telltale story of who you really are. Are you a lover of God's law, or are you a despiser of it? Well, we said also desertion. The only justification for leaving a marriage covenant by desertion is unbelief of the spouse. That is, as long as the unbelieving spouse agrees to live with the believer who is called to Christ, you can't divorce them. If you got married to someone who proves to be an unbeliever, but they're happy with the calling that God has called you as a Christian into, to the life that you are to live to him, then you cannot divorce them. They are your lawful spouse. And you must stay with him. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, my principle behind all of this, and I think the divine's, is entering into marriage is no small thing. It is a lifetime commitment. It's not something you can just throw off at will. You're talking about living in a relationship for the rest of your life. Committing yourself to do whatever is required to make the relationship biblical. And so it is that if the unbelieving spouse, and you shouldn't as a Christian be united with an unbeliever, but let's say two unbelievers are married, one of them gets saved, the other one wants nothing to do with Christianity, but he says, look, I'm happy to let you live the life that you want to live, raise our children in the faith, no problem, I can live with that. You're bound to that marriage. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13, which, by the way, if the unbeliever wants to depart, it is not required of you to think you can change them, that you can appeal to them in some way, and that's your duty and responsibility in this. Not at all. If they depart and leave, you are free to get a divorce. And there is no command for you. You're violated. People who are violated, they are given the right kind of justice by God. And he frees them from such violations. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. However, if he doesn't want to live with her, and he doesn't want to live according to the way God has called her to live, she's not bound to stay with him. Not at all. And staying with him is not going to necessarily win him to Christ. You need to read 1 Corinthians 7 very carefully. You're not going to do it. That is based on an Arminian theology that somehow you can be instrumental in getting a person to repent and to come to Christ. No such thing. Now, the divines go on. It's not that they're not through with everything, but they just keep plowing on further, as it were, and they get into even the harder details of daily life. Idleness, they say. That is to say, having nothing to do. Idleness ought to be avoided. Idleness is the playground for Satan. And you should not be idle. Gluttony. Having a fixation on food is also something that they said this commandment covers. And drunkenness, which suppresses the morality and the rational thinking of an individual. These are activities that give way to sexual impurity, believe it or not, and the violation thereof concerning God's law. We need to not be idle. We need to not be gluttonous. Giving ourselves over. Anytime you're in a situation that you allow for temptation or the practice of sin in your life, you're going to give way to other sins that will come into your life. Ezekiel 16:49 says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Then in Proverbs, in chapter 23 of Proverbs, verses 30 through 33, those who linger long at the wine and those who go in search of mixed wine do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. It's talking about a wine that has been filled with something from an alchemist, kind of like taking a drug, as it were. And your heart will utter perverse things. And that happens also in drunkenness. When you drink enough to get inebriated, and you do have that suppression of your moral practices, and you begin to spout off and say things that you normally would be cautious about, beware of that situation, because it will lead to destruction in your life, in your marriage. And then they said, unchaste company. Those who don't live according to the word of God, you need to be away from. Do not keep company with those who do not hold to the same moral values as the law of God. It's what's required. Genesis 39:19. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Proverbs 5:8. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Speaking of the prostitute. Do not go in that way. Do not abide in that company. Do not be in the company of them who would violate the law of God, because they'll encourage you to partake of their sins, and yea, even allow you to be encouraged to practice other violations of the law of God. And then they went on to say lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. This is a pretty, as it is, pretty plain in the language that the divines are using. Any perverted sexual activities, including sexual songs, books, pictures, dancing, and stage plays, promoting promiscuous sexual activity, is not to be given yourself unto. It's a sin against God. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. It is commanded here. Do not partake of these things. Ephesians 5:4 says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It means to God. Ezekiel 23:14-16 says, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. She seen, she lusted, and then she went to partake of that same sinful practice. Isaiah 23:15-17 says, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre and will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Now Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jiggling in their feet. And in Mark 6:22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. She came in and did a sexual type of dance that lured even her father to say, ask of me for what you have done, and I will give it unto you. Romans 13:3, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles, that is, in violating the law of God, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. We are to flee from these practices. Give no place to them. Well, you say, well, exactly which are the things identified in those categories? Well, I'll let you be the judge, as the divines have not set forth in specificity what those things are, but by good and necessary deduction deduced from the scripture, you ought to be able to determine if you are a child of God and if you are reading, studying the scripture, how that you ought to live in your moral life. You ought to know the things that are, as it were, rising up in you, the desires of the flesh, things that are appealing to the eyes, that you know the Spirit of God is going to convict you. These are not for you. And so we're not legalists. We're not going to sit around and try to say, this is this and this is that. Everybody can pick out the bad ones, the bad movies, the bad stage plays. It's the ones that are on the fringe that you need to be able to really have a good ability to judge about. And the responsibility is yours. You will stand before God and give an account. You will have God's blessing or judgment in your life. Which would you like to do? And the divine said, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. We have a responsibility to do away with all evil within ourselves or those who are among us. If they speak and act and practice evil, to put them aside. Do not partake of them. Do not associate with them. Jeremiah 4:30 says, and when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your And the basic principle is this. You can paint all the things on you that you want. You can try to disguise who you really are. But you are known by what you do. Internally, externally, or in the association of others. Ezekiel 23:40 says, furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. What would you guess would be the inner desire of that person's heart? The glory of God? Come on, people. We who are in Christ and have the Spirit of God that indwells us ought to know better from our reading and studying of the Word of God whether or not something is acceptable for us to practice. And so it is. My friends, the Christian life, especially under the Reformed understanding, you can see why people don't want to have to live by the moral law of God. You can see why they'll say, well, we got to be saved by grace, but we don't have to keep the moral law. That's so they can go out and sin all they want to. They can even change it to say, well, maybe these were just bad mistakes, but they weren't sinned. I got news for you. That won't hold muster before God in the judgment. Every transgression of the law of God is a sin. Never in Scripture does it ever call it a mistake. Oh, it was a mistake to do it, but it was a sin. You'll never escape that aspect of it. The Christian life, the life that the Scripture requires of us, based on the Word of God and upon the moral standings God has given to us in His law, really require us to work hard. We've all found ourselves guilty of these things at one time or another. We're going to. We aren't perfected yet. The temptations will always be there. Flee the temptations. You need to think about your life. You need to really know the law of God. We are gone through now. We have gone through seven commandments. And I'm telling you, there is so much. There's no way that we have been able to put all of these things into our minds. One thing we need is to constantly be going through our catechism, especially the larger, and contemplating all the things that are required in these commandments. Things that are our duties, things that are our sins forbidden, so that we know how to live our life morally before God. To live as a righteous person in Christ. For one day we will stand to give an account for our life. Our desire, we're going to fight with the old flesh. There's still a remnant of sin that we find within us. Temptations will always be there. Satan will make sure of that. And a temptation isn't sin. Sin's when you yield to it. But all transgressions of the moral law of God are sins, and all sins that violate the civil aspects of law are crimes. And we will be judged by both the government, but especially when we stand before God, we will be judged by Him. The question is, how are you going to say to God, "Well, I didn't know"? But you were at the church service when the pastor preached all these commandments. Same thing you would say to me. You preached all the commandments. How could you yield to any of these transgressions? Doesn't make any difference. We're all in the same boat. We all have got to strive together. Do I expect you to sin? Yeah, it's never the pastor, or it's never a minister out there, or one in our denomination, or an elder, or a deacon, or a church member. It's never a surprise to me that they sin. I know they're going to be dealing with sins all their lives. What is surprising is how much we try to justify that sin. And instead of owning it and walking it back and getting rid of it, we want to justify ourselves so that we are not guilty. People, the Christian life is a hard life. Oh, it's a blessed life, believe me. It really is. It is a real blessing before God. When we live right, we have a contentment and a peace that God gives us that the world can never understand. But what I'm saying to you is, we're all going to live all of our lives with all these temptations. We're going to find ourselves at times giving in to them, and we need to repent. The child of God repents. The child of God is constantly seeking to flee from the practice of these sins. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Christian doesn't want to practice these things. He wants them put behind him, and he wants them put out of his sight. I ask you, have you thought a lot about this commandment? It takes a lot of time. There is so much in the law of God that I think I could start over and preach through the same commandments, and we'd come up with more things we could talk about. You can't ever go to the very depth of God's law and word and ever plumb all of it. It's impossible. So what do we have to do? Daily, we have to be studying the law of God. Daily, we need to understand how we are to live our life. Daily, we are to seek from the wisdom literature that God has given to us to follow that wisdom, to follow the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that we ought to live our life so that we live our life like Him. And I say to you, he that seeks to live without sin, but live in the righteousness of Christ, is the one that shall see the kingdom of heaven. But he who lives in sin will not. Just as sure as I'm standing here, if we live in sin, we will die and go to hell. The Christian life is a new life. There's a new want to, a new desire within you. A desire to please God. A desire to have that peace, as the apostle says, that passes all understanding. That's what we want. Let me encourage you, as hard as this life is that we've been called to, let us seek to live out this life. Let us seek to be content, to have a heart of peace, to know the richness of the love of God and the fullness of the indwelling of His Spirit within our life. And then we shall know what we are yet destined to become for eternity with our Lord. Shall we pray?